But this feels pretty good, to be honest with you. He did say to me, though, he said, now because it is hot, he said, it is very important that you say the right thing and that you say it quickly. Well, I haven't had quite as much experience in doing that as Dr. Patterson has. When he was a teenager, he worked at a grocery store, and one Friday evening, he had a date with his wife, Dorothy, then his girlfriend, and he was very anxious to get out of the grocery store. And so right at closing time, a little lady came in and ordered a half a head of lettuce. And so he had to go back to the back to get it, and he was fuming and fussing and all upset about it. And he saw the manager back there, and he said, you won't believe what this old hag of a woman has done to me. Right here at closing time, she has come in and ordered a half a head of lettuce. Well, he turned around, and what he didn't know is that the little lady had followed him back there. And when he saw her, he put his arms around her, and he said, and this sweet thing wants the other half. So Dr. Patterson has had a lot of experience saying the right thing and saying it quickly. And I'm going to try to learn from him. I think I can cut it to 45 minutes, and maybe we'll all get out. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Job, the 19th chapter. If you're sitting by a new student or a faculty member, if you'd help them find it, it'd help us move the service along. The book of Job, the 19th chapter, and I'd like to read verses 23 through 27. I'm preaching on the book of Job right now on Wednesday nights at church, and to be honest with you, this is kind of a new message I'm working on, and I'm going to try it out on y'all, see how it does. I hope I haven't plucked it too green. I don't know, but I'll kind of work around with it a little today, and if it does all right with you, I may preach it somewhere else. I want to speak to you today on the subject, God, dust, and a tombstone. God, dust, and a tombstone. Now the words of Job beginning in verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The book of Job begins and ends in a rather normal way. It begins, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. It ends, so Job dies, being old and full of days. It is the in-between where the storyline is found. He lived and he died. It kind of reminds you of Genesis chapter 5, doesn't it? When you read Genesis 5, you will see a list of men, and it says about them, he lived and he died. He lived and he died. The one exception of that, of course, is the life of Enoch, because the Bible says about Enoch, he lived, he did not die, because God took him. The storyline is always between he lived and he died. In the instance of Enoch, God took him. In the instance of Job, God tested him. The book of Job is about a test which God gave to this man named Job. It is the story of how God did something in the life of this man that can be used today to display to the world what real faith is actually all about. Now, the book of Job divides itself in a rather convenient and abnormal kind of way. There is, first of all, a prologue. There is, secondly, a dialogue. And then there is an epilogue. There is a prologue which gives the setting. It sketches the scene for us. It gives us the main characters. And it introduces us to this man named Job. Two times the Word of God says in Job that he was a man that God said was a righteous man. He was a believer, and he was also a very prosperous man. He was living in what he would call a wonderful world of Uz. He had a large family. He had a magnificent fortune. Everything seemed to be going just right. And then you remember the Bible tells us that in a series of hammer blow experiences, he lost everything that would seem to be worth anything to a man. He lost his health, and he also lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. He lost his friends. And he is holding on to his faith by his fingertips.
And so we began with the prologue, which gives the setting. Now the epilogue gives us the sequence, or the solution, or it gives us the final picture. And in the epilogue, we see how that God restored again the fortunes to Job, and how God resolved the whole issue in his life. And so between the prologue, which gives the setting, and between the epilogue, which settles the matter, there is the dialogue, which gives us the struggle. And as you study this dialogue of Job, you will find that Job hears, first of all, from his critics. He hears from Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. I call them the three musketeers of misery. They were fine as they came to sympathize. The problem began when they began to sermonize. When you read the sermons of the friends of Job, you will find that most of the things you find there, you will agree with. It's not that they didn't have some fine things to say. It is not that their sermons were not good, but they had the right sermons for the wrong person. They had good medicine, but it was for the wrong patient. And so when you study the dialogue of the friends of Job, you will find that what they did was what a lot of people do today. They reduced faith to a formula. Job was suffering, and so they had a neat little formula that they wanted to put to the life of Job. Their formula was this: all suffering is caused by sin. Job is suffering, therefore Job is a sinner. But you see, the only problem with that is that it was not true in the life of Job. Their little formula didn't fit in the life of Job. You know, those people who want to reduce faith to a formula can be very, very cruel. And as you read the words of the friends of Job, sometimes they are bitter. Sometimes they are caustic. Sometimes they are absolutely brutal in the things they have to say. I remember one time a young man I led to Christ who was a disc jockey at a radio station, one of my preacher boys now, he had a young wife in her 20s who died with cancer. At the time, he was unsaved and wouldn't go to her church. And so the church where his wife attended said to him that God killed his wife because he wouldn't come to their church. A lot of people who reduce faith to a formula can be very, very brutal. And then the friends of Job took that syllogism and they lifted it to a system. And they wanted to fit every person into their neat little system. All suffering is caused by sin. When people sin, when people suffer, therefore, it means that people have sinned. But you see, that didn't fit in the life of Job. It certainly didn't fit in the life of the Lord Jesus. Nobody suffered like Jesus suffered. Jesus Christ was indeed the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so you see, you cannot fit everybody into your neat little packages. Job could not fit into that situation, and God would not fit into that situation. So in the dialogue, Job hears, first of all, from his critics. He also hears from his Creator. In the book of Job, we have the most magnificent monologue from God himself to be found in all of the Word of God. And as you read this monologue from God himself, you will see the questions that God asked Job. Now, Job fills his words with questions. Over 200 times, Job asks questions in his book. And he congeals all of those questions into one big question: why? When you read Job chapter 3, you will see that four times he hammers out that question: why, 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 why? And in response to the question of Job, why, God responds with 77 questions of his own. Those 77 questions can be congealed into three great questions. Question number one, God said to Job, Job, who created the universe? And the implication is, you didn't, Job, I did. Question number two, Job, who takes care of this universe? And the answer obviously is, you didn't, you don't, Job, I do. Question number three, Job, who understands this universe? And the obvious answer is, Job, you don't, but I do. You see, Job knew the what, he knew what was happening to him. He did not know the why. But God comes to Job and he says to Job, Job, I'm not going to be your answer man. You see, Job, it is not so important for you to have all of the answers to your questions. It is not so important for you to have the why answered as it is to have the question who answered. You see, my young friends today, when answers aren't enough, there is Jesus. Jesus is far better to us than any answer we can ever get. There are times in our life when we do not need something for our head. We need something for our heart. And so as you read through this dialogue of Job, you will see that Job is going through a struggle. It is a struggle of faith. He's trying to deal with these great problems, these great experiences of life. Now, you and I minister to people who are hurting people. We minister to people who have a great many kinds of questions. Sometimes they are dealing with a question of sin. Sometimes they're dealing with a question of death. At other times, they are dealing with a question of suffering. Those are the three big questions and the three big problems that people grapple with today. There are only three major problems, and those are the problems. The problem of our sinfulness, the problem of our fearfulness, and the problem of our needfulness. And so as Job wrestles with his faith, and as he struggles to maintain his faith in the midst of this crisis, he comes to grips with these three great problems of human existence. Now, one of the things that makes it a little difficult to read and understand the book of Job is that sometimes when you read it, Job is in the pit. At other times when you read it, Job is on the pinnacle. His faith is like a yo-yo. Sometimes he's up, sometimes he's down. He's kind of like you and he's kind of like me. There are times when our faith is in the valley and we're mighty low. There are other times when our faith mounts up with wings like eagles and we soar to the heights. Job is having a crisis of faith. And sometimes when Job reaches those pinnacles, God gives to Job three pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees beyond his suffering. He sees beyond his own day, and he looks forward to the coming of Christ. He sees Bethlehem, he sees Calvary, he sees the empty tomb, and he sees the Mount of Olives. This is one of those places right here. In fact, if you will look in the opening verses of chapter 19, you will find that Job is going through one of those low experiences in his life. In fact, in verse 21, he hits probably the lowest point in all of the book. He says in verse 21, "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." He is in the valley. He is in the pit. He is very low. And then all of a sudden his faith takes wings. All of a sudden he becomes like a spiritual phoenix rising from his ash heap of despair. And in great victory he begins to shout, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." It is interesting to notice that just before he makes that fantastic statement of faith, he says something else. Look at what he says in verses 23 and 24. Job says in verse 23, "I would like for my words to be written down." Oh, he says that they were printed in a book. It's as if Job is saying, "I'm getting ready to say something now that's going to be worth remembering. I'm getting ready to say something now that will encourage suffering people all through the ages of time." Job says, "I want to say something, and it's so significant, I hope that it will be written in a book." Well, you know, Job got his wish, didn't he? God put it in the book. And then he says in verse 24, "I'm fixing to say something so important that it ought to be graven with an iron tool. I'm going to say something so significant that it should be dug deep in the stone so the ages won't wear it out. It's something that could be chiseled in the rock." It's as if Job is saying, "I'm fixing to say something that is so important and so vital to me, you can chip it on my tombstone." So Job is saying, "I'm going to give you something, you can write it in the book. I'm going to give you something, it can be chipped on my tombstone." And then he makes that magnificent statement, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." I want you to notice what he says in this, and I want to say this quickly as I can. You and I are dealing with sinful people. And so you see, they need a God who can redeem their souls. And so Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." It's the Hebrew word goel. We translate it kinsman redeemer sometimes. A kinsman redeemer was one who restored that which was lost by the payment of a price. There were three requirements for a kinsman redeemer. Number one, he had to be a near kinsman. Number two, he had to have the wherewithal to pay the price to redeem that which was lost back. And number three, he had to be willing to pay that price. The most beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament is found in the book of Ruth, where Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. He buys back that which Naomi's family had lost, and in so doing, he bought for himself the beautiful, lovely Ruth. And so Job says, I know that my kinsman redeemer liveth. Ladies and gentlemen, he gets a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I know that our Redeemer is none other than the Lord Jesus. It is Jesus who came and became one of us in the incarnation. It is Jesus who had that wherewithal he could pay. For the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And again, the Bible says that we are redeemed not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is the one who saves the soul. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He is talking, young friends, about a Redeemer who is eternal in nature. He is talking about a Redeemer who has always been able to redeem, who always will be able to redeem, and who can redeem right now. That's the kind of Jesus you and I preach. People need a Savior, ladies and gentlemen. The great problem that people wrestle with today is the problem of their sins. And you and I who stand and preach, and those of us who minister to them, have a Redeemer who can redeem the soul, and he lives forever. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, to him who is able, he is able to save also to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is alive. Now, a lot of things change in this world. Needs change, cultures change, the desires of people change. A lot of things change. Hairstyles change. It's amazing to me to see how hairstyle change. I heard about a preacher who decided to change his hairstyle, and so he started parting it from ear to ear and combed it forward and backward. And somebody said to him, how do you like your new hairstyle? He said, oh, it's all right, but people keep coming up and whispering in my nose. So hairstyles change and all that, but friends, I got news for you. Jesus never changed. Jesus still saves people today. He is the Savior. Yesterday, he helped me. Today, he did the same. How long will this continue? Forever, praise his name. He is the Christ of the centuries. He is the Savior of the ages. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But then notice what he says. He says, my Redeemer liveth. I know that he is my Redeemer. Can you say that this morning? Can you say Jesus is your Savior? One of the reasons I like Sunday night church is because I was saved on a Sunday night. I was sitting where this man's sitting right here on the second pew on a Sunday night. And on that Sunday night, as a 9-year-old boy, I knew that I was lost. And oh, what a night that was. That night, one came walking down the aisle with a crown on his head and with a cross on his back. And he stopped right at my pew and he said, young man, what can I do for you? And I said, oh, sir, do for me what I cannot do for myself. And I went forward that night and I gave my hand to my preacher and I gave my heart to Jesus. And friends, I'll tell you, when I walked out of that building that night, the stars were lined up in a celebration march. And the trees all bowed their branches and said, we are glad. And I went home with a spring in my step and joy in my heart, singing in my soul, oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad. And I'm telling you what, friends, in the kind of world that we live in, it is wonderful to know that my sinful heart, I have a God who redeems the soul. And your people need to hear that kind of message. And so Job says, there, write that in a book. Chip that on my tombstone. And then he said something else. You see, people are not only sinful, people are also fearful. And so you see, they need a God who can resurrect their bodies. And Job steps now forward into the future. And he says, I know my Redeemer lives and he'll stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, Job thinks he's going to die. Now, you and I know that he didn't die. He lived 140 more years. He lived, the Bible says, to be an old man and full of days. But Job didn't know he wasn't going to die. He thought he had a terminal illness. He thought it was just a matter of time. And so he is wrestling with the common fear of all human existence. He is wrestling with the fear of death. It is the common fear, isn't it? Someone said death is the subject that people spend their lifetimes trying not to think about. Woody Allen, the movie producer, said, he said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. It is the universal fear. It is the anxiety that gouges at the heart and gnaws at the soul in the night hour. It is that which the devil uses to make sneak attacks on the soul when we least expect it. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Life is like a chess game. has all kinds of pieces. It has kings, and it has bishops, and it has knights, and it has pawns. But when the game is over, all the pieces go into the same box. It is appointed unto man once to die. And so Job is fearful. Job's faith is grappling with this fact that the body one day is going to die. Job says, I need a God who can resurrect my body. And so he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. The word stand there is an interesting word. It means to arise. It means to be established. He looks beyond the incarnation, he looks beyond the crucifixion, and he looks all the way to the resurrection. And he said, I don't understand it all, but I have a faith in a Redeemer who one of these days will experience victory. And the promise of victory is that one day he will stand. Do you remember when John wrote the Revelation on the island of Patmos? And he had that vision of the glorified Christ. And he saw Christ in the midst of the churches. And Jesus said to him, I am he who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the kind of Savior that people need to hear about today. A Savior who is alive, who has a personal victory. But a Savior who is alive is going to make a personal visit. He says at the latter day, he'll stand upon the earth. At the end, afterwards, he'll stand upon the earth. Now, the word earth there is a rather interesting word. It's the Hebrew word yafar. And literally, it just means dust. He'll stand at the latter day upon the dust. Job uses that word in three significant ways in his book. Sometimes it refers to the earth, exactly as it's translated by the King James here. Sometimes it means the earth, the dust, the earth. At other times, Job uses it, and he's referring to the grave, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Sometimes he uses the word to refer to the body. It's the same word that is used in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, where it says God formed man from the dust of the earth. And in Genesis chapter 3, where God said, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Sometimes dust the earth, sometimes dust the grave, and sometimes dust the human body. So here is old Job. He is wrestling with his own mortality. He is facing the prospect of his own death. Look how gruesome he describes it. He says in verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, he foresees the time that in death the maggots will strip the skin off of his body. Ladies and gentlemen, I am telling you that death is not a pleasant sight. Some of you have had the experience of seeing precious loved ones waste away. And you have seen their bodies just go to nothing. And finally, they die, a pile of bones and a bag of corruption. It is not a pleasant thought. But in the midst of the fearfulness of death, his faith has soared. And he says, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the end, he'll stand. Not only upon this earth, yes, but he'll also stand upon my grave, yes, but he'll also stand before my dust. And in my flesh, I will see God. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the promise of victory over death, and we have the promise of the resurrection of the body. Over in Ireland, they tell me there's a tombstone that has on it, within this grave do lie back to back my wife and I. When the last trump the air shall fill, if she gets up, I'll just lie still. But I got news for him. He doesn't have that option if he's saved. One of these days, friends, if you're saved, the Bible teaches that God is going to resurrect your body. And every born again, every saved person, when Jesus comes back again, the Bible teaches those bodies are going to experience a miraculous resurrection. They'll come out of the jungles where birds have picked clean the bones. They'll come out of the oceans where bodies have been entangled by seaweed. They'll come out of a little quiet country cemeteries. They'll come out of busy metropolitan cemeteries. They'll come out and they'll be resurrected and there'll be a brand new body. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the only thing that can give comfort to the heart as you face the reality of death. Job says, in the latter day, his feet will stand on the earth, and in my flesh I'll see God. It's as if Job says, there, write that in a book. Chip that on my tombstone. Then he says, in my flesh I'll see God, and he says, whom I shall see for myself. You see, people are not only sinful, they need a redeemer. They need a God who redeems them. People are not only fearful, they need a God who resurrects them. But people are also needful. They need a God who reassures the heart. Now he says, in my flesh I shall see God. And then he says in verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. I want to tell you what, friends, that is an absolutely astonishing statement. Now, he didn't say here that I'll see the saints. We will see the saints, but he said, I'll see God. He didn't say, I'll see the pearly gates and the streets of gold. That's true, but we'll see God. The fact that man one day will see God is the most astonishing, astounding concept to me in all of the Bible. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. The Bible says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You ever thought about it? One day we're going to see God. Think about all of the glories of the heavenly world. As John gives us that beautiful picture of heaven in the Revelation. And right in the midst of the tree of life, right in the midst of the river of life, right in the midst of all of the fruit on the tree and all of that, he makes this astounding statement, they shall see his face. You know what? I sometimes think the one sweetest word in the whole Bible is Jesus. What a word. That's the one sweetest word in the Bible to me, Jesus. I sometimes think that the two sweetest words in the Bible are Jesus wept. What sweet words, Jesus wept. I think the three sweetest words in the Bible to me are God is love. And I think the four sweetest words in the Bible to me are Christ died for us. But friends, I'm going to tell you the five sweetest words in the Bible to me are they shall see his face. And I'm going to tell you what, friends, that does something for the heart. And I'll tell you what, friends, that is ultimately what satisfies the human heart. We live in a day when we hear a lot about felt needs. And we're told that we ought to preach to felt needs, the needs that people have. Somebody says the problem with the modern church is the modern church is answering questions that nobody's answering, that nobody's asking. Well, maybe what we ought to be doing is answering questions that people ought to be asking. People today want to know where's the next honky-tonk, where's the next premarital or extramarital experience. People want to know where's the next drug fix. What people need to be asking is, how can I have a Savior from my sin? How can I have a Savior who relieves the fear of dying? How can I have a God who can fill the deepest needs of my human heart? Ladies and gentlemen, the basic need for the human heart is God. Let me ask you a question today. If God should come to you and make a bargain with you, if God should say, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you all of the wealth of this world. I'll give you everything your heart could desire. I'll give you all the cars you ever want. I'll give you all of the houses you ever want. I'll give you all the food you ever want. I'll give you all of the sex you ever want. I'll give you everything you could ever imagine that you might want. But there's just only one condition. You could never see my face. Would you take God up? I'm going to tell you what, dear ladies and gentlemen, the greatest desire of the human heart ultimately is God. Was it Augustine who said, the human heart is restless and it will never be solved of its restlessness until it rests in God? Oh, yes, God. Think about it, face to face with Jesus. Think about it, one of these days, look upon God himself. Job said, I'll see his face, and he says, and not another. The word another there is the word stranger, really. It's used stranger in verse 15. When he's saying, what he's saying is, one of these days I'm going to see God, and he's not going to be a stranger. He won't be a stranger to me. Nobody will have to introduce me. I like to tell the story about an old preacher, a man named Jim, who had a close personal relationship with Jesus. And when he'd be in a deacon's meeting, like some of them are, they can't get their minds together, old Jim would get down on his knees and he'd say, Hello, Jesus, this is Jim. These fellas can't seem to get together down here. How about you coming down and getting them together? And somehow Jesus would, and they'd get together. And old Jim would be in the service, and if the service wasn't exactly the way it ought to be, and the presence wasn't as real as it ought to be, old Jim would get on his knees and he'd say, Hello, Jesus, this is Jim. Service not going the way it ought to, Jesus. How about you come down and liven things up a little? Somehow Jesus would come down and things would liven up. Old Jim got sick. He was in the hospital and he never returned to home again. One day a nurse came in to him and he said, Nurse, he said, I want to thank you for all your kindness. But I'll be leaving you today. She said, Oh, no, Jim, you're improving. You'll be home soon. And old Jim, rather insistently, said, No, nurse, I'm sorry. I want to thank you for all you've done for me, but I'll be leaving today. She said, Jim, how do you know that? And old Jim got a faraway look on his face and he said, Just a little while ago, the door opened up and Jesus walked in and said, Hello, Jim, this is Jesus. I'll take you home to be with me today. Oh, friends, isn't it going to be something? One of these days we'll be walking on the streets of gold and we'll look up there and we'll see the Savior. I'm going to say, Hello, Jesus, this is Jerry. And Jesus is going to say, Hello, Jerry, this is Jesus.
and I'll see him face to face. People are sinful. They need a God who redeems the soul. People are fearful. They need a God who resurrects the body. People are needful. They need a God who reassures the heart. And old Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day on the earth. And though the worms destroy this body, in my flesh I'll see God. He'll be no stranger to me. Job says, there, write that in the book. Chip that on the tombstone.
What they gonna chip on your tombstone? This wouldn't be a bad thing to put, would it? We have a lady in our church, a lot of our guys and girls here know her. Mary Frances Whittaker. Oh, remember Mary Frances Whittaker. My, how she could sing. If you have been down to our church in past years, you've heard her sing magnificently, "We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory." Or you maybe have heard her sing "Amazing Grace." Or maybe you have heard her sing "He looked beyond my fault and saw my need." But one of the things she used to do, it almost became a tradition at our church, is on Easter with that magnificent soprano voice, she would sing this text, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Some time ago, Mary Frances came down with a disease which now makes it impossible for her to sing. In fact, though her mind is good, she can't articulate with her words what her mind is thinking. And so every Sunday now, I look over there at Mary Frances, old Walker, all bent and all stooped over. And after the service, I go by and I pat her on the arm and I say, "How you doing, Mary Frances?" And I'm going, I thought of many a time, you know, Mary Frances, you used to sing, "I know my Redeemer lives," with your lips. But Mary Frances, now you're singing it with your life. My dear ones, today, what you and I need to do every day in the midst of a sinful, fearful, needful world is with our lips and our life saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being here today, meeting with us in a special way. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would use every one of our students here, every member of this faculty, to grab hold of the eternal truths that stir and move the soul, and that help people make it through all of the sufferings and the tragedies and the whys of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, boys and girls, you remember that you were here today. This is the type of message that I know nobody else can preach it quite that way like Dr. Lyons does. You know why I love him and appreciate him now. On your way to class, some of you want to come by and say you've touched him so you can report it to your great-grandchildren someday. Dr. Lyons will be right down here to talk with you for a few minutes at the close of the service. Thank you again for the sweet spirit and attitude that you have during these days of testing and trial. And let's go out today to be of help to everybody that we can possibly find that needs a helping hand. Thank you, and God bless you. We'll see you back tomorrow for chapel. You're dismissed.